So I'm going to ask you a question. If you cast your mind back to your school days, or maybe you're there now, or maybe you're a teacher, this is a current reality for you. What are your thoughts on the phenomenon of the school open day? The school open day, not the ones where you're the one going round having a look, because those are really important moments of discerning the future and where you're going to go to school, or mainly your parents make that decision, but that's very important to do that together. No, I mean the school open days where you're already at school, and for one day or for several days of the year, this sort of collective responsibility descends on everybody's shoulders, from the head teacher all the way down to the youngest pupil in the first year, to make the school look good. And for some schools, that's quite a straightforward exercise, really brilliant stuff going on. And for some schools, they just think, oh, again, have we got to? And it can be quite a difficult day, can't it, of really wanting to make the folk who are coming round feel at home, and that we're putting our best face forward so that they and their children will want to come here and actually will feel confident to come here. Of course, some people don't have a huge amount of choice about where they go to school, especially if it's just based on distance from where you live from the school. So you really want to do well for them. My relationship with school open days is iffy, to say the least. So a particular memory that stands out for me is we were doing chemistry on one open day. I had triple chemistry. I mean, who came up with that in the timetable? Triple, 2 hours of chemistry. And in this chemistry lesson, because we wanted to show off all the kit, all the gear, and no idea, we were doing experiment. And it involved Bunsen burners, and it involved sulfuric acid, and particularly boiling sulfuric acid. And mine boiled really rather strenuously, to the extent that before long, fairly early on in the lesson, in fact, I had boiling sulfuric acid all over my hand and running down my arm. Now, in those days, it's a while ago now, I'm not telling you exactly how long, we didn't call 999 straight away in those circumstances. No, I was given a ceremonial red bucket full of cold water, actually iced water. And so for the rest of this lesson, the balance of the 2 hours, I sat out of my experiment. I wasn't trusted with any of that stuff anymore, with my arm in this bright red bucket. And to add to my indignity, members of my class were sent on a sort of rota basis to the lab technicians for more ice so that they continue to keep the temperature of the water nice and cold, which wasn't much fun, and so that the surface level of the water would rise. And so before long, my shirt was getting wet and my jumper and all of this, it was truly hideous. But to cap it all, every single set of parents and every child who came round to look at our school that day didn't care two hoots about boiling sulfuric acid. Every single one of them came to me, "Oh, what's happened to you then?" As if this was a key sort of attribute of our school, this red bucket, and that would help them make their decision about whether this was the place that their child should spend their future days and live out their education. It was terribly, terribly embarrassing. And another school open day, we were also doing science. You would have thought they'd have learnt by now, wouldn't you? But I was still doing science experiments. And this time, you can probably guess what I was doing, because it's very related to our reading this evening. I was taking a beaker of what looked like water and pouring it into another beaker that was ostensibly empty, like one into the other, and lo and behold, it looked like red wine. It was amazing. It was a miracle. Or in fact, not. Because in this hand, in what looked like the water, there was a pH indicator, you know, the acid alkaline thing that we use, a bit like litmus paper. And in the right hand, there was some sodium carbonate. Somebody sciencey will tell me what it was. Something acidic. Carbonate, that's alkaline, is it? Something acidic was swirled round in the other beaker, so that when the pHD indicator hit the acid, of course it turned red. It did look quite the part, though, except that I was just a little bit too honest. So for every set of parents that came round, I felt, honestly, the need to say to them, "It isn't really red wine, you know," as if they thought it was. And I wanted to be very honest, and I sort of lived the whole day in fear that somebody was going to try and drink it. And then they would find out that it wasn't Chateau Neuf du Pape, 1981. It was actually PhD indicator and some acidic crystals in the bottom, and they would keel over and we'd need another ambulance. Thankfully, that didn't happen. In the story we've just read, thankfully, there was an independent adjudicator at that party. So we can be absolutely certain that there was no pH indicator and no funny crystals. This was real water and this was real wine. We hear that the master of the banquet was given the first drink of the wine that Jesus had made, and he said it was amazing, the best quality wine. And likely he was either a senior member of the family or he was in fact somebody who did that job for a living at each wedding. And at Mediterranean weddings, they still have that kind of role now of, as their job, kind of run people's weddings for them. So if that was the case, he'd drunk quite a lot of wine, both lovely and perhaps not so lovely. And so I guess sort of a sommelier of the day had said this was the best possible wine. But why? Why does Jesus turn water into wine? What's the significance of this story that it survives 2,000 years later and that we still engage with it and look at it as a miraculous sign? Well, of course, ultimately, it's a story of transformation. Layers and layers of transformation going on in this story, layers of significance. Of course, the very basic level of transformation is that the particles of hydrogen and oxygen, H2O, in the water have become molecules of wine with proteins and sugars and alcohol and all the other things that you find in wine, all in there. So there has been a physical change in the water to the wine. And Jesus shows that he has physical authority over the elements of nature. But why? Why does he choose to do it now? Well, I think to start with, we need to unpick that little tricky exchange that goes on between Mary and Jesus. I'm not sure if you've got it open, but if you have, it's verses 4 and 5. And Mary has got her eye on the ball, and she can see there's a problem. They've run out of wine. This is a big deal at a Jewish wedding. It's a bit of a disaster, really. It's a matter of honour. Mary clocks it, and she goes to Jesus, and she's sort of, in her look, she says, they've run out of wine. And she's saying, you need to sort of do something about it. Now, we don't know if Mary was saying, you're Jesus, and we need you to do a miracle. The chances are she wasn't saying that. She was probably saying, you are one of the young men. We're probably family members, because it says Mary was kind of invited and Jesus' disciples went along as well. So a family member to have that kind of invitation. And she's saying, look, Jesus, you need to save the blushes of this our family member, bridegroom. Run and help. She might have been saying, go to get some wine down the road, go to a supplier, something very practical that we all might do in this situation. We might sort of run out to Sainsbury's, mightn't we, to save the blushes of our host in a similar situation. So it's possible that Mary, likely in fact, that Mary really had something like that in mind. And then Jesus gives this funny, funny old reply, and it sounds terribly dismissive, doesn't it? Dear woman, he says, dear woman, why are you involving me? He says, my time has not yet come. Now, I don't know if you're somebody who is a teenager or you have teenagers, but I can hear in my house, actually my children aren't that old yet, if I ask them to do something, I can hear that, well, what are you asking me for? It's not my problem. And maybe not even teenagers, maybe we find ourselves saying that at work. What are you asking me for? It's not my problem. But perhaps the last mouth we can hear those kind of words coming out of is Jesus. Can you fit those in, or does that feel odd and different to you? One of the first principles of interpreting Bible verses is that you interpret a verse in the context of the whole of Scripture. So if this is difficult, we should stay with it and kind of work out why it's difficult. Would Jesus have said that, or would it have been something different? Now, we have to be careful here, because we can translate the life out of the Bible if we want to. and not allow ourselves to leave mysteries. So this is just a possible explanation, but it might not be the explanation. But here we go. Dear woman. Sounds terribly formal when you're talking to your own mother, dear woman. But we might actually hear that in the phrase that we might hear now, something like old boy or old chap or something like that. It's a little bit colloquial. It's actually quite friendly. And there was a historian at the same time, not anything to do with the church, or he was a Jewish historian, Josephus. And he comments on a relationship actually between Herod and one of his household, a wife, and how they had a lovely relationship actually, and how he called her dear woman. It was a term of endearment. It was a term of love, term of friendliness, of close relationship. So let's not read too much into the formality of that, because I think there's a different way of looking at it. So dear woman. The next phrase, why do you involve me? The literal translation, the NIV has done quite a lot of work for us to get to that point of why do you involve me? The literal translation is, what have we got in common about this? What have we got in common about this? And actually that phrase comes up a few times in the Old Testament, both in slightly hostile situations, but also in situations of friendliness. What have we got in common? And it might have actually been an idiom that said, we've got something in common. Sometimes the words and the order get turned around. So perhaps Jesus was saying, dear woman, why do you involve me? Actually, mum, I was thinking the same thing. We've got something in common. We think the same about this issue. So that's two bits of the sentence. And then he says this, or at least the NIV reports that he says, my time has not yet come. And it sounds like he's saying, what are you asking me for? It's not my job yet. It's not time for me to do that kind of thing yet. But again, let's have a little look at the words. The important word here is time, which actually in the Greek is ora, H-O-R-A, ora, hora. And that's the word that Jesus uses throughout the Gospels to talk about the ministry that he's come to do, which culminates in his crucifixion and his resurrection. He talks about the hour of the Son of Man, the hour is coming, all of those things, the hour being not just sort of 4 o'clock in the afternoon, but the seminal moment of glory. And so we might hear Jesus saying, the hour, my hour, has not yet come. But in the Greek, it's not always really obvious which order of the words come in. So actually, if we did a bit of rearranging, which is allowed, this isn't just convenience, this is allowed, what we might have heard Jesus say was this, has my hour not come? So rather than my hour has not come, has my hour not come? So instead of, dear woman, why are you involving me? My time has not yet come. Jesus might be saying, Mom, I'm thinking the same thing. Is this the hour? Is this the moment? Has it come? And that then leads us into the significance of this particular miracle, this sign. Because this is the inaugural moment of Jesus being the sign of heaven breaking into earth, of the supernatural coming about on earth. The significance of the moment because of that might become clearer and deeper. And of course, then those layers of transformation come flooding, pouring, dripping in. So we've got the transformation of the wine, the physical change, but we've got transformation too of an impending disaster for the hosts. As I said, running out of wine would dishonor this newly married couple and their families. And I think this is really important to note. Before we overlay any sort of worldly, creation-wide, cosmic significance to this moment, let's just be in the moment at the wedding. Let's see and hear that Jesus is interested in the commonplace events of life. We might have questions every day. I wonder if you've come across that typical Christian conversation debate. Is it right to pray for a parking space in Morrison's? Anyone done that? Lord, I've really got to get to school on time. Please, could there be a parking space? And then do we catch ourselves thinking, why am I asking God for a parking space? He's got so many more important things to do. He doesn't care about the details of my life. And really, I'm just using my faith to make my life easier. And really, that's not what it's about. We might ask, is he really interested in the simple conundrums of everyday living? Well, I'd like to say that he is. And I think the Cana story says, yes, he is. This story tells us, before we get onto the really big world-changing stuff, that Jesus is interested in the day-to-day problems. He's interested in the dilemmas that seem almost embarrassingly inconsequential. The dilemmas that seem ridiculously practical, the dilemmas we might even describe as first world problems, like, I don't know, running out of wine at a party. It's okay to ask Jesus into all kinds of situations. Now, he might not always give you the parking space in Morrison's. I'm sorry about that. Sometimes you might end up going around for 15 minutes. But we can ask him into all of those kind of situations. That is brilliant, brilliant news. So we've got the physical, sort of chemical transformation of the wine. We've got transformation of a situation for the hosts of the wedding. And then we move outwards and perhaps wider to the significance of what's going on here. And John gives us a really important detail about the jars of water that are used to hold, well, firstly, the water, and then, as we see, the wine. They were stone and not clay. And John tells us they were the type that would have been used for purification. If it was the Sabbath meal, or if it was a particular Jewish festival which involved food, the person leading the meal, probably the senior father of whichever family, would wash his hands ceremonially in the water. He would also wash special cups and plates that have significance in the meal in these jars of water. And the reason they were stone is, although they were significantly heavier and more expensive, stone doesn't absorb impurities because it's, you know, so finely packed together. A clay jar, much cheaper, much lighter, much easier to use, is porous. And so if there was something unclean, which, you know, water in those days, and, you know, even today, you might get some really quite nasties in the water, they could live in the clay and it becomes unclean. So these jars were almost certainly ritual jars of water for ritual practices and traditions for Jewish people. But Jesus now puts these jars to a different use. Jesus has repurposed the things of the religion of the day for a glorious new task. And so there is meaning here for the transformation of religious practice, for the transformation of the Jewish nation. And if we fast forward, the transformation of God's church, no less really than the transformation of the whole relationship between God and his people. I don't think it's any coincidence that John starts this little section in verse 1 of chapter 2, on the third day. Now, of course, that makes sense of what's gone on through to verse 51 of chapter 1, as the disciples have been meeting with Jesus. We looked at that last week. But I don't think John misses the opportunity to say, on the third day. What happens on the third day? The resurrection. Jesus rose again on the third day. And then, of course, the story is all about wine, which, of course, later becomes symbolic of Jesus' blood. And I was reading George Beasley Murray, who is a wonderful, wonderful New Testament scholar. And he wrote this: "The hour that struck in Cana leads on inexorably to the moment of the exaltation of the Son of Man to heaven via his cross, when the wine of the kingdom of God was made available to the whole world. Its anticipation runs through the whole gospel until the triumphant cry of 'It is finished' rings out from the cross. The miracle of the wedding in Cana sings out with significance that heralds a new age of the coming of Jesus, the coming close of heaven, the Holy Spirit breaking in, and that journey which will continue, we anticipate, to crucifixion, to resurrection, and actually in John's Gospel, as we said last week, to that moment in John 20 when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." We are invited to go on this journey with him, to come to that moment of revelation and belief that Jesus is in fact God incarnate. Transformation on the tiny scale, the physical elements, the atoms, the molecules. Transformation on a social scale, the transformation of the embarrassment and the dishonor for the hosts of the wedding. Transformation on a cosmic scale of the whole of creation and of religious structures and people of faith. This sign that John reports is dripping with significance. On the 6th of January every year, the Eastern Orthodox churches celebrate several things all at once. They don't have their dates the same as ours. So on that date, which is Epiphany, they celebrate the birth of Jesus. They celebrate the arrival of the wise men to Bethlehem. They celebrate Jesus' baptism, where, of course, the Holy Spirit comes down as a dove and we hear the voice of God, or the voice of God is heard. "This is my Son, who I love, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And they also celebrate, in amongst those three events, the fourth one is the sign of the wedding in Cana, the changing of water into wine. Each of those significant events heralds a new age, a new time, a new season, a new hour in the kingdom of God. Each event tells us that God is on the move. God is about the business of transformation. That he is interested in physical transformation, that he cares about the transformation of our everyday situations and struggles, that he's interested in transforming the purposes of our church, of his people, of religion and religious structures, and ultimately that he is about the work of transformation of the whole of creation. John finishes the story of Cana with these words. "This, the first of Jesus' miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." The signs that John reports in his gospel were not just there for a sideshow, not just there for entertainment. They were signs pointing to profound and deep truth that helped the disciples put their faith and their trust in Jesus. And they're there for us to do the same. They're there for us to decide what we think about what happened with the water and the wine. They're there for us to decide whether we do see the glory of God come in Jesus and whether we are too going to believe. I wonder where you're looking for transformation today. I wonder which of those levels of transformation resonates with you the most, sitting here in February 2017 with the realities of life, just done mocks maybe, looking for a new job maybe, somebody's poorly, something bigger than that. 2018. I was here a year ago, I'm well ahead of you. Not. Where are you looking for transformation? Why don't we stand and pray and hold ourselves before God and bring those things that we want transformation in now? Should we do that together? So Mary had the courage to ask Jesus to do something about the situation. And the truth is that it's not always our experience that we get the answer that we are praying for, but we need to have courage to ask. Where are you looking for transformation? Maybe you're looking for transformation in molecules and atoms. Maybe you know somebody whose body needs healing, whose family needs provision. Mary didn't tell Jesus what to do. She just said, "This is the situation. They've run out of wine." If you find it difficult to pray for those situations, let's take a leaf out of Mary's book. Jesus, my friend is sick. I wonder if you're one of those people who would really love to see transformation in a particular situation, maybe a social situation, something in your home, something at work, but you have dismissed it as not being important. You've called it a first world problem. You've decided that God has got more important things to do. Can I encourage you to take a risk and tell God about it? As Mary said, they've run out of wine. I'd really like this relationship to be better, Jesus. I'd really like my children to get into the right school, Jesus. I'd like somewhere more comfortable to live, Jesus. I'd like some friends, Jesus. He's interested in the everyday stuff of life. I'd really like that bully to go away, Jesus, and leave me alone. Tell him the situation as Mary did. And then as I was preparing and I was reading for today, I had a real sense that there will be some who are drawn into that transformation story of the whole of creation, the repurposing of religious structures, the breathing of new life, new objective, new motivation, new energy, and new enthusiasm into things that might have become old and obsolete. And maybe that might even be how you feel. And you've sensed God saying to you, I'm going to repurpose you for a new season, a new age, a new time. The wedding in Cana tells us that he's in the business of doing just that. Maybe you want to hold yourself open to that call. It takes courage. It can be a scary thing to do. But he can repurpose those of us who want to dig deep and serve him and his kingdom and bring the gospel to the world in whatever way that he is calling us to do that. And maybe that's you. So, Father, I want to pray for anyone here who is seeking transformation. The huge transformational power of heaven come down on earth in tiny situations of detail, of intricacy, in situations where socially things are not working, on the everyday struggles of life, something's not working. And I want to pray for those amongst us, Lord, who are fired up to get stuck in with you in the transformation of the whole of creation. Give us vision, Lord, and purpose, and excitement and joy and a little bit of terror that says we can only do this because you are leading us to do it. I pray that you would know the power of God transforming you for work, for service. So, Father, we offer ourselves to you in all these different ways, in all these different hopes, in all these different prayers and desires and dreams and desperate cries. Holy Spirit, would you come? And as the wedding guests at that party saw your transforming power, as the master of ceremonies was astonished at the quality of the wine, might we see your power here in us, around us, and even through us. For we pray in the mighty and powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.